passage in Genesis?
22. Have that open. It'll be really helpful as we are looking at the passage today. We are continuing our series looking at the story of Jacob. We have entitled this series, The Last Shall Be First, and we are coming to an odd story. Maybe you noticed how odd it was. So before we get started, let me pray for us. Father, I praise you that you are a God who does not leave us in bondage. You set us free to live for you and for your kingdom. Would you give us eyes to see your glory and your gospel and your good news this morning? In Christ's name, amen. So what if I were to tell you that you, yes, you are in bondage. You are oppressed, and you need to be set free. Some of you very well might agree, but others of you would probably disagree. Oppressed? Me? Oppressed? I am a self-directing adult in the land of the free. Oppression happens elsewhere, not here. I'm not oppressed. When we think about oppression, we might think of a whole national or ethnic group being oppressed by another group. African slaves were oppressed by slaveholders here in North America. If you want a biblical precedent, the Egyptians oppressed the Hebrews by enslaving them. That is what oppression looks like, we might think. Now, oppression sometimes really is that obvious, but oppression actually is much more pervasive than we might like to admit. There's a cosmic spiritual war going on right now between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the forces of darkness and evil are at the root of every form of oppression in this world. Oppression might look like vicious discrimination in society, but it can also be much more subtle. Maybe it's an all-consuming work culture that doesn't let you take a break to really be with your family or your friends. Maybe it's the idea that your success in life is measured by your material prosperity, which leads you to be profoundly dissatisfied because you can never have enough. Maybe it is an inability to control your temper, control your appetites, leading you to vicious outbursts or self-destructive indulgence. Maybe oppression is a grinding depression that you just can't seem to shake. All of these are examples of the ways that the domain of evil and darkness seeks to oppress us. And the reality is that all of us need to be set free from oppression. This is why Jesus came. He came to set us free from the oppression of sin and evil and to bring us into his kingdom. None of us are exempt from this oppression. We all need Jesus, which means that we all need to be set free from the powers of sin and evil in our lives and in the world. Let me put this another way. There is a reason that the story of Exodus, of the people of Israel being set free, is so important to the story of the people of God. This is what God does. God sets his people free from oppression, and we see that in the Exodus. And we see that storyline culminate in Jesus, who sets his people free from bondage, from slavery, from oppression. But Exodus actually isn't the first time that we see God setting his people free. Our story today in Genesis is actually an earlier Exodus story. Jacob here is breaking free from oppression. And so this story gives us a pattern for how we break free from oppression as well. This passage calls us to follow Jacob. How do we follow Jacob? First, we stay focused. Second, we live righteously. And third, we act wisely. Stay focused, live righteously, act wisely. That's the pattern that Jacob gives us, and it's where we're headed this morning. So first, stay focused. Jacob is an example for escaping oppression because Jacob is himself oppressed. We can see this in verse 26 when he asks his uncle Laban to leave. Look at verse 26 with me. He says, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you." Now, a slave doesn't control his family. A slave's wife and a slave's kids remain the possession of his master. And so by asking Laban for his wife and for his wives and for his children, he's showing us that he actually has the status of a slave. He doesn't control his own family. Laban has enslaved Jacob. And this oppression, this enslavement is particularly galling because Jacob and Laban are related. Laban is Jacob's mother's brother. He's his uncle. But that blood connection doesn't stop Laban from exploiting Jacob and milking him for as much as he can. Laban tricked Jacob into marrying both of his daughters, and as a result, he got nearly a decade and a half of labor for him for basically nothing. And even now, after all of that time serving, Jacob doesn't control his family. Jacob is a slave. But these long years of work and oppression don't distract Jacob. He remains focused on the mission that God has given him. Look with me at verse 25. "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country.'" Jacob left his family, you'll remember, in a hurry because his brother wanted to kill him because he stole the blessing. But that exile doesn't actually leave him homeless. Jacob knows that he must return to his home, to his country, to the country that God has promised him. He's remembering God's promise, and he isn't losing focus on that. He is focused on God's promise and the mission that God has given him. But look at how Laban responds. Look at verse 27. Laban says, "If I found favor in your sight, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will get it, and I will give it." What a bizarre response. Who's talking about wages? Jacob is not talking about wages. He didn't bring it up. Laban is changing the subject here. Jacob simply asked to leave. He says, "Let me go." And Laban says, "Okay, fine. How much do you want? How much do you need to stick around? I want you here. Name your price." Do you feel just how slippery Laban is here? He's trying to deceive him into sticking around again. But Jacob stays focused. He stays focused on God's mission that he has. He responds by agreeing that Laban has gotten tremendous wealth through him. And then he says at the end of verse 30, "Where shall I provide for my own household also?" Jacob knows that he must leave and that he must be able to provide for his family. God has promised him that his offspring will bless the entire world. No promise of wealth is making him waver in his focus on God's mission. Jacob is staying focused. He's focused on God's mission and the kingdom that God is building. Laban might be building a kingdom, but Jacob knows that God's kingdom is so much better. He's not getting distracted. He's staying focused. Remaining focused on God's mission, God's call, is so important for us as well. We must stay focused on the kingdom that God is building and our part in that kingdom. There are Labans all around us offering to give us a cut if we will just be part of their kingdom. And the offer sometimes seems really enticing, doesn't it? But we cannot lose focus. If we take the deal, oppression is the inevitable result. The spiritual songs of the Christian slaves in America are really a powerful example to us of what it looks like to stay focused, even in the midst of oppression. So many of those songs are about how the grinding Abuse and oppression of slavery could not take away their focus. Swing low, sweet chariot. Come and for to carry me home. They knew where their home was. They knew where their hope lay. And slavery didn't make them lose focus. They knew where their home was, and it wasn't with their masters. Their home was in the kingdom of God. So friends, are you staying focused? God has called us to himself to set us free from the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of the devil. There are Labans in our lives who want to change the subject, who want to offer you a cut to come into their kingdom, even if oppression is the inevitable result of being in their kingdom. Are you distracted by these offers? Or are you staying focused? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are you living for your own prosperity and satisfaction? Friends, follow Jacob. Stay focused on the kingdom of God. So if we follow Jacob in his focus, we must also follow him in living righteously. Laban offers Jacob a cut to stick around, and Jacob responds with what should have seemed like a really good deal to Laban. Give me the speckled and the spotted sheep and goats and the dark lambs. Those will be what I take with me. Those will be how I provide for my family. Typically, a shepherd's wages would have been 20% of the flock. But the odds are that the speckled and spotted sheep were far less than 20% of the flock. So it's a really good deal for Laban. And then Jacob sets up a kind of enforcement clause. Look at verse 33. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs that found with me shall be counted stolen. Jacob here says, you can take a look for yourself when I'm done. My honesty will testify to my right dealing with you. That word honesty is the Hebrew word righteousness. And by using that word, Jacob here is setting up a contrast between himself and Laban. We actually see that contrast play out in real time. Jacob, for years, has been serving faithfully and righteously. But then in verse 36, immediately after Laban agrees, Laban takes all the sheep that he agreed to give Jacob, takes them out of the flock, sends them away. Jacob gets double-crossed yet again. Laban is clearly unrighteous and is doing all he can to keep Jacob around. The oppressor will do all he can to keep the oppressed under his power. But notice what Jacob does, or rather what he doesn't do. Laban is self-evidently a wicked, exploitative guy, but Jacob doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't lead a force against Laban. He doesn't seek to go steal the sheep that Laban took. What does he do? He apparently takes the blow by Laban. He just accepts it. He maintains his righteousness. And Jacob's righteousness here is shining out as a beacon of hope in the midst of this oppression. When we are oppressed, it can be so tempting to fight fire with fire, to descend into the mud pit, and to start slinging with the best. To respond to oppression with oppression of our own. We can see this, well, you can see this play out, you know, through most of human history, actually. But take the Vietnam War. Many people would agree that America was in principle in the right in that war, that communism was an oppressive system that ought to be checked. I know it's more complicated than that, but work with me. But holding that high ground did not prevent some American soldiers from committing terrible abuses and atrocities. It was too tempting to view the enemy as degraded barbarians and to treat them as less than human. The righteous American forces met oppression with oppression, and as a result, they lost their righteousness. But God calls his people to more. He calls us to transcend power politics and to stand as a beacon of righteousness in the world. Here, the civil rights movement in the 1960s is a helpful example. Not always, but often, those protesting used methods of nonviolence to protest the oppression, often violent oppression, that they were experiencing. And it's striking that those leading the use of these tactics of nonviolence were so often Christian, were they not? Malcolm X was not a Christian, and he criticized Martin Luther King Jr. for using nonviolence. And as a result of their insistence to maintain their righteousness, Christian civil rights activists held the moral high ground that gave their movement tremendous power. So how do you respond to evil and oppression in the world? Are you looking to defeat it no matter what the cost is? No matter what the tactics require? God calls his people to more than power politics. He calls his people to righteousness. He calls us to holiness. And when we do that, we bear witness to the kingdom of God. We testify with our lives that we are living for a different kingdom, to a higher kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and justice that we know will come to the earth one day. Living righteously now testifies to our future hope, the future kingdom that will come, and it prevents oppression, our oppression, from devolving into cynicism. Friends, are you living righteously? So if we follow Jacob by staying focused and living righteously, we also follow him by acting wisely. It's important that we note Jacob's righteousness first, because if we don't, then it's easy to view Jacob's response as a kind of maybe dishonesty, maybe even theft. So Laban takes the sheep that should belong to Jacob, and Jacob responds by setting up these poles with white streaks, and somehow these sheep look at them and then bear the kind of sheep that Jacob wants. Jacob then takes the stronger sheep and intentionally breeds them and not the weaker sheep, so that Laban keeps the weaker sheep, but Jacob gets the stronger sheep. We don't really know what's going on here exactly. Maybe it's a kind of superstition. Maybe Jacob is interrupting the fertility cycles. There are a number of theories. It's not obvious, at least to us. There's just too much distance. But what is clear is that Jacob is seeking to enlarge his own portion while minimizing Laban's. In this text, you can't see this in the English, but this text wants us to see how Jacob is, in a sense, playing Laban's game. Look at verse 37 with me. The name Laban means white. And the word for poplar is actually really similar to the word for white. So if you know that, look at how verse 37 now reads. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of labna and almond and plane trees and peeled Laban streaks in them, exposing the Laban of the sticks. Isn't that interesting? This wordplay tells us that Jacob is engaging in a kind of Laban-esque tactic here. Laban might steal his sheep, but Jacob will manipulate them to get the agreed result anyway. So do you see why it's so important to see Jacob's righteousness first? God calls Jacob to righteousness, even in the midst of oppression. But that doesn't mean that God calls Jacob to be stupid or to be naive. Jacob knows what he needs to care for his family. He needs sheep. He's got 11 kids. And so he acts within the bounds of righteousness to establish what he needs. And the result is that he ends up beating Laban at his own game. Laban gets out-Labaned. Mr. White has the white used against him. Jacob takes the oppressor's tools and uses them to beat the oppressor. The call of Jacob here is the same for us. God calls us to holiness, but he doesn't call us to be stupid. He doesn't call us to be naive. He calls us to be wise to how the world works, and even to be shrewd in how we respond to oppression. And perhaps the greatest example of this kind of shrewdness, this kind of wisdom, is Jesus. Jesus was righteous. He was perfect. But he wasn't naive. And so often his responses to questions are evasive, redirecting, even shrewd. We see that in the gospel lesson today. Jesus did not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man. Understanding the realities of sinful human nature means that God's people must act with wisdom. Sometimes that means using the tools of the enemy against him. If evil forces, for example, are acting to use the law to oppress and abuse, maybe the path of wisdom is to outfox them in the use of the law. And here we have a call to Christian excellence in our work. There's a war going on in the world between the forces of darkness and oppression and between and the kingdom of God. The enemy will use all means at his disposal to expand his kingdom. And God's kingdom must resist and push back on the forces of evil. And to do that, we must understand how the world works. How does legislation work? How does it really work? What are the arcane rules of federal policymaking? How does the law work? What are the best practices of national defense or social work or administration or community organizing or organizational management or accounting? How do we act with wisdom, given the stratification and gentrification in this city? Christians must know these things in order to resist the forces of oppression in the world. Good intentions are not enough. We must be wise. God calls us to wisdom. Because in being wise, we're not simply following the example of Jacob. We're actually being conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus. This whole story isn't actually a morality tale showing us how to resist oppression. We can learn lessons there, but that's fundamentally not what's going on in this story. This story is showing us how God frees his people from the tyranny of the forces of evil. This story shows us an entire family living under the thumb of a tyrant. And then the head of this family starts to lead them out from oppression toward the kingdom of God. The head of God's covenant people refuses to let his people remain under oppression. The head of God's covenant family will lead his people toward the promised land. And so as much as the story is about Jacob, it's pointing us ahead to the final head of God's covenant people. Jesus is the focused one. He was never distracted from his mission. Jesus is the righteous one. He was perfect. He was spotless. And Jesus was the wise one. He wasn't afraid to use the tactics of the enemy against him. And we see this most supremely in the cross, where Jesus used death itself to defeat death. Jesus used the greatest act of sin to defeat the power of sin. And in that supreme act of wise leadership, Jesus breaks the bondage of sin and evil and darkness over our lives, if only we are looking to him in faith. Jesus will not stand to let his people be enslaved. He will break us free if we follow him. And because he's rescued us, we can then be like him. We can be focused because he was focused. We can be righteous because he was righteous. We can be wise because he was wise. So friends, follow the example of Jacob, yes. Remain focused, live righteously, act wisely. But give your allegiance to the greater Jacob. He's the true head of our family. And he will not let us remain oppressed. Let's follow him. Amen.
We're preparing now for a baptism. I'm going to sing a hymn and invite you to stand. If you have kids in the nursery or children's ministry, would you please go get them? And kids can sit on the floor for the baptism.